Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of James this morning, James. The message is entitled, Powered by Jesus. And as we look at our scriptures this morning, I want to look at the book of James because in the book of James, we find out power for our daily living, how you and I serve Jesus, how you and I give our all to Him every day of our life. The book of James is about the practical application of our holiness. The book of James is a great sermon, a great message, a great relevant truth for how you and I show Jesus outside of these doors and inside of these doors. And though oftentimes we think about the message of the gospel, and I talk about the difference that Jesus makes in the lives of those in our community, how Jesus died for, you know, our neighbors, and we who have experienced and received the grace of Jesus have a great opportunity and a great mission to go and tell. But today's message is going to look a little bit closer to home, because I know that the faith that Jesus gives us is for us to live out in our daily life, but sometimes how you and I live inside the church has a lot to say about who Jesus is to us. And this morning, as we look into the message, before we go there, I'd like to look at a passage where there was one of 10 men that we see Jesus doing a great work in their lives. And we're going to point out the difference that Jesus made in just one of those 10 lives. In Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19, "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And he entered into a certain village, and there met him 10 that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." What an unusual account that we have. A time when a group of lepers were delivered from their disease. Now, you and I live in a world that's relatively free of leprosy, also known in modern times as Hansen's disease. We think about the terrible sores that cover a leper's body. And the problem with leprosy is not so much the sores. That is bad. The lepers are very contagious, or they have a lot of sores that look contagious. They have a lot of oozing wounds, gaping wounds. But the problem with leprosy is not the fact that they have the gaping wounds. The problem with leprosy is that it is the death of nerve endings, and that a leper does not know when they bump their leg and scratch their leg or create a wound on their body. They're completely oblivious to it. It's when someone points out that the leper is bleeding out, that they are finally aware that something is going on with their body. Imagine having a disease where you cannot feel anything. And I think that leprosy sounds incredibly painful, because anytime I've had a sore, a wound, a scrape, at Deer Lake this week, we were on Band-Aid patrol giving campers Band-Aids because their toes were literally blistered from getting in and out of the pool, jumping and swimming and splashing around in that concrete pool out at Deer Lake. They come and ask for Band-Aids, and we put the Band-Aids on knowing full well that they'll take three or four steps away from us. Those wet feet, the Band-Aid was just going to fall right on off. But for that moment that the Band-Aid was applied, there was grace, and they had the strength to keep moving on. But leprosy is a terrible, terrible disease that we have pretty much eradicated in the modern age. It was in the 1940s that a cure was found for leprosy, but up till then, do you know how lepers were treated? They were placed in colonies. There weren't too many colonies in the United States. I've got pictured up here. You may not be able to see it from contrast enough, but if you have been to the Hawaiian Islands, there off the coast of the island of Maui, across the bay, is the island of Molokai. And on that island, lepers were sent to live out their lives to help preserve the Hawaiian population. It was operational, and this picture was taken, I believe, in 1920 of the leper colony. You can't really see it, but imagine being a leper in Hawaii. I mean, if that's what it takes to get there, I've been. Hawaii is a beautiful place. But the problem with living on this island with the leprosy is they were not allowed to leave. They were forced to stay there on the island away from their families because it was believed that this disease was contagious. What we discovered in the 1940s was that, as a matter of fact, most of the population of the planet does have a natural immunity against Hansen's disease. And once we understood enough about the disease, we were able to create medications to not just treat, but to actually cure patients who struggled with Hansen's disease. These are two of the children that were stationed there on Molokai in the leper colony. What you see is bodies that are mutilated and marred only because of a bug bite might become severely infected. And as the body loses the ability to fight off the infection, you don't know that you're hurting. I mean, what a terrible, terrible disease to have, but you are completely unaware that your body's hurting or aching. And it sounds gross, and it sounds repugnant. As a matter of fact, those that lived on the island, having been imprisoned on the island, who were forced to live out their days away from the general population, if anyone was ever caught trying to sneak off the island, whether jumping on a supply ship or trying to swim across the channel or making a boat and trying to go back to see their families, they'd be arrested and brought back to the island for fear of contamination of the population. To have a disease where you feel like nobody loves you and nobody cares for you, and yet it was a church that was built on the island, and the church was there to minister Jesus to these boys and girls who had no family because they had been abandoned on the island. As wonderful as Hawaii is, being imprisoned anywhere would be horrible. Not able to have contact with your family, not able to go when and where you want to, but forced to live out your days with that stigma, with that disease that you're a leper. But you know, the people that are still there, there's only a handful of them that are left there on the island living out in that community, even though they've been treated and cured. They're up in their 80s, 90s today that are still there. Just as of 2015, I believe there were only 24 residents left there in that community because they just didn't know what else to do. The island had become their life. The island had become their home. There was no family left. And this is just how they were going to have to live out their days. Imagine being imprisoned as a slave to a disease. Unable to leave the island because of the disease, but yet when you're cured, you refuse to leave the island because this was all you know. I say that. Even after receiving the cure, they still lived with that stigma. And even though I understand that medical doctors tell me that leprosy is not contagious, if I saw someone with gaping wounds, oozing wounds, I get a little bit queasy. It's It's not a disease for the faint of heart. So I'm going to invite you to join me in an exercise this morning. Imagine that a leper walked into our auditorium right now and sat down right beside you. How would you feel? What would you do? Where would you go and how fast would you go? In the story that we see of Jesus healing these, he heals all 10 of the outcasts. He's on his way between Samaria and Galilee, we find. There are 10 men who cry out to him to be delivered, and of the 10, only one of them returns. And that one that was a leper was even, as the scriptures tell us, a Samaritan. Now, I was thinking through this morning, Brother Clifton. Jesus sends them to go to the priest to be declared clean. And there's 10 of them there. One of them is a Samaritan. Samaritans in the Hebrews didn't mix because the Samaritans were mixed. They were enemies. To imagine being not just a leper, but having that outcast stigma. Honestly, he didn't have anywhere else to go. We don't know how many of the other lepers were Hebrew, but we must have deduced that they were going back to the priest to be declared clean so they could assimilate back into the population and go back to their families. I think we can at least say that 9 of them we don't know about. Most likely they were Hebrews and they were going back to be declared ceremonially clean. But the Samaritan, he had nowhere else to go but back to the feet of Jesus. And it was when he comes back that Jesus makes an announcement. Jesus reveals his heart and Jesus demonstrates his power. And I will say that even though all 10 cried out to Jesus to heal them, and all 10 of them walk away, as they were walking away, they received the healing. Jesus didn't withhold the healing from those other 9. It was only one that showed his gratitude who comes back to worship at the feet of Jesus. And in Luke's account, we see Jesus' authority over diseases. I do not understand why it is that so many people today are afflicted. It just seems to be that every day I hear about more and more of the people that I know and the people that I love are being diagnosed with dreadful, terrible diseases. I do believe that my Lord has the power, the ability to deliver. And he does deliver. Sometimes his healing comes on this side of the grave. And for some, he takes an ultimate healing and brings them home. But I'll tell you, there's no better place to be than at the feet of Jesus. So perhaps when we think about healing, we stop thinking about the results and start thinking about the destination. Because the ultimate goal for all of us is to be there with Jesus. It's the one who doesn't know Jesus that our hearts are broken for, that has nowhere to go. We see Jesus' authority over the disease. We see his power. He's able to speak. He doesn't touch the man. He just tells them, go show yourselves to the priest, and they walk away. And just the power of his words, they receive a healing. But we also see that this Jesus is not just any good teacher, but it is the Lord who has delivered these men. It is the Lord that reached down, shares his love and his grace, his compassion on this Samaritan who didn't deserve to be there. That's what I see in the book of Luke, chapter 17. When I look at this, even the least likely one may receive Jesus. Right. So I read the book of James, and James has a lot to say about our tongue and how we use our tongue, about our humility, about how we pray. I mean, it is just a practical book on how we live out our faith every day, how our faith is to be living and not dead. And yet, we come to a place and we think about the way we live our lives. Jesus saved me, but I realize that there is more to me serving Jesus than just sitting in a pew. It's seeing Him transform my life each and every day. Because like that leper, I was the least likely one to receive Jesus. You were the least likely one to receive Jesus. And yet, we all feel that, well, we're probably not the worst person. We don't have the worst testimony. That's because you and I view sin on a scale where God sees it as a level field. Though even the worst among us, even the worst sinner on this planet, is not beyond the grace of Jesus. And it would be blasphemous just to suggest as much, that there's a sin bigger than Jesus. Because He's the great healer. Because He's the Lord. And I realize that there is a sin that leads to death on this side of the cross. It's called unbelief. It's the same sin that sends every man to the judgment that awaits them. To have a cure, to have a remedy, to have a Savior, and to yet not trust Him. Oh, the least likely of sinners may receive Jesus. And I need to stand up here today and remind myself that even though He changed my life many, many years ago, I am not better than anyone. Because I need more of Jesus in my life, and I need to have His heart leading me, looking upon my neighbor with compassion. It's the big idea today is this: the power of Jesus mobilizes my faith. Would you join me in prayer now as we go to the Lord? Lord, we come to You today. We lift up Your name. I thank You, Lord, so much for Your grace and for Your goodness. Lord, I thank You for this aspect of, as believers who've tasted grace, that You call us to live a separated, a special, holy life. Not living as the world lives or operating as the world operates, but living out what it means to live free in You. Not free of You, but free of the trappings of this world. That we are finally free to live out Your character, live out Your righteousness, because You have given us Your righteousness. Oh, beautiful Savior, give us the grace each and every day to live consistent lives, to be consistently like Thee. We ask these things in Thy name, amen. So we turn to the book of James. James is in the New Testament, so it would be a surprise if Jesus wasn't in the books in the New Testament. When we look in the Old Testament, we see Jesus there, as we've looked throughout this series in the name or the year of the Lord. We find His name throughout the pages of our Bible from cover to cover. We see aspects of how He was working in the Old Testament. We find promises of how He will work in the future. And yet we come to the New Testament, and one of Jesus' followers is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. There's only actually two literal mentions of Jesus' name, and yet we see the ramifications of a life that is changed by Jesus, how it looks and serves Jesus each and every day. I'd like to read those two verses for you, because the first verse where we find Jesus' name mentioned is important. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I want to call your attention to James identifying Jesus as the Lord Jesus. You say, that's not remarkable? I identify Jesus as the Lord. Well, look with me now in chapter 2 where we're going to land this morning. We find James using that very same name for Jesus. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ," say it with me, "the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." For the person who has met Jesus, who knows Jesus, who serves Jesus, every day of our life is an opportunity to realize more of what it means for him to be my Lord. When I come to him in faith and I turn from him as a sinner and turn towards him, I turn from my sin toward him, something happens in my life. In faith, he has given me everlasting life. It's work that he has done. He's purchased it. I'm not adding to it by turning, by repenting. I am realizing that the stronghold, the power of sin in my life, Jesus has died to set me free. And as I turn from my sin from my Savior, believers live a transformed, changed life. We don't always follow Jesus like we should, for sometimes we stumble and fall. And yet every believer who follows the Lord learns over the course of the days of our life, from the time that we come to faith in him throughout the time that he calls us home to glory, what it means for him to be the Lord of my life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that I serve. That's what it's implied in his title and demanded in his title. He's the one that I live for, not for me. And when you think about our failures and our shortcomings, it's when we don't serve him as Lord. We'll take his name. We'll say his name. We'll talk about him. But when it comes down to living out our life in a practical fashion, you know, sometimes it's hard to be consistent because we don't always live consistent lives. I'm not making an excuse for us this morning. As a matter of fact, I'm pointing out the fact that our failures and our shortcomings are not because we are serving him fervently as Lord, but rather because we are not serving him as Lord. The word Lord is the one who is glorified. He's the one who our life should reflect his goodness, and that you and I gather in his name to worship. That's why we're here today. It's not anyone else but Jesus. And yet today, we live in a world where it's really, really easy to slide somebody in and lift them up to the place where Jesus needs to be. Maybe it's a preacher. I remember a few years ago out at Deer Lake, there was a very influential pastor who had a very serious moral failure. He's sitting in prison right now. One of the counselors that was there was bawling her eyes out. As I came upon her, I said, what's going on? And she said, I just got word that this preacher had been arrested for doing some terrible things. She says, and it's caused me to question my faith because he is such a good man. And I put him on a high pedestal. And here he is doing the very thing that he's telling his congregation that he encouraged me not to do. And he's doing that very same thing, and there's a double standard that he's living out. And I just don't know what I'm going to do. You know, sometimes when we follow men, no, every time we follow men, the wind's going to get knocked out of us. And maybe it's not just a preacher, maybe it's a politician. Oh, don't get political this morning. Don't you be talking about my candidate. And I'll tell you what, we look to our leaders as saviors. And I want to warn you the danger of that. We're going to look in Isaiah, as a matter of fact, at a time when someone thought himself to be the savior. No. Each and every day of our lives, we live out the Lord that's glorified in our life. And keeping that focus, keeping that straight is hard enough. But he's given us his Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to convict us when we fail. And I tell you, I worry about what's happening here in America, because with the marriage of politics and our faith, we are looking for our Savior to come from Washington when our Savior has already come on a cross. And I serve Jesus, the Lord who's glorified. And yet in James chapter 2, we see that the Lord is the one who is not a respecter of persons. I want to remind you this morning of where we fit in to the story. Look at the Old Testament. You see God's promises to the sons of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Israel. How we find promise after promise after promise God makes to his chosen people, who gives them a land, who walks with them and who leads them by a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. They see his presence. He gives them Moses to lead them out of bondage to the promised land, and yet all the way there, they are looking back, turning back, longing for what they had in Egypt. And that longing is something that plays out historically. It wasn't just in Egypt, it was also when they get towards the promised land and they are interested and intrigued by the idols and the gods, the false gods of the land. There's heart problem. And yet God, who is faithful to his people because he's a covenant-keeping God, delivers them time after time after time as we look through the story of the Old Testament. Even when it takes them into bondage and they are become slaves once again, they cry out. And in his mercy and his grace, he brings them back to the promised land. Which leads us to when Jesus comes. They're looking for their Savior and they do not see Jesus as the one. Because Jesus doesn't fit the bill. Jesus is radically different than the expectation. And yet, we see Jesus healing the sick, curing the lepers, performing miracles. Everything that should be getting their attention is drawing crowds, and yet his teachings are just too hard to swallow and too hard to follow. And in the book of John chapter 6, we find a large number of people turn away because Jesus apparently goes too far in describing himself, explaining that he's the bread of life. And then in the book of Acts, as we see after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, and the Holy Spirit comes on the church that day, there's some 3,000 souls that were saved. And we start to look at the expansion of the church, and as Paul's ministry is reaching out into the communities that he shouldn't have gone to, for forever it had been, we're the chosen people. And yet the grace of God was going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And outsiders would be coming into the faith, a Gentile community. And the church is made up of believers. However and wherever we are, you know, there is not a person in America that is escapable from the grace of God that should not apply to him. Though I think there are some people who make their choice and their hearts are hardened, and they will never turn to the Lord. I don't understand that, how you can hear the beautiful message of the gospel, and yet someone holds on, clings to their sin so much because they serve their sin and not the Savior. And you and I fit in somewhere there in the middle. We are not the best versions of the worst of our kind, but sadly, sometimes as Christians, we're the worst versions of the best of our kind. We don't always live out where Jesus has brought us from. And that's where the outcast fits in. You and I, when we level the playing field, are at best outcasts. But James is going to describe a scenario that's going to make us a little uncomfortable, like when I asked you a few moments ago about the leper coming in. In James chapter 2, verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in a poor man in vile raiment, that means filthy, nasty, and yet ye have respect of him that weareth the gay clothing, that's the fancy clothes, and ye say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are ye become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Now I realize I know more poor people than I know wealthy people. And of the wealthy people that I know, they're not really all that wealthy when you start talking about a global scale. I just remember talking with my family last year, and I invited them to come down to stay with Melina and I. We're going to open up our house, and I just put out a blanket statement, y'all can come at any time. And I'll save you a lot of money on hotel lodging. You can come stay with us and we'll feed you. And you might ask, how is it that I can afford to do this? Well, I'm a hundredaire. I've got $100 in my bank account and I'd be willing to share it with you. I may not be a thousandaire. I may not be a 10,000aire. I may not be a 100,000aire. I'm not a millionaire and I will never be a billionaire. And I can't even imagine what goes beyond that, but I know what number goes beyond that. I will never ever be rich in wealth, but I am rich in Jesus. And yet, even though I will never be rich, if a rich man were to come and sit down beside me, I'd give him preference. And a poor man who's just like me, well, you're not sitting there. This spot's reserved for the best of our kind. James describes this as an evil thought. It's determining a person's value based upon my prejudice. And I will tell you, when people stink, I don't want to be around people that stink. I don't like the way bad smells smell. It's uncomfortable. You want to know what a bad smell smells like? Go down to the boys' dormitory out at Camp Deer Lake. There's a room full of boys who will not bathe all week long. I wonder if they've even bathed today. And they will smell ripe. I went in down to the chapel a couple of weeks ago, and I was talking to one of the preachers who was down there. He was walking around the chapel spraying out air freshener in the room. And I said, everything okay? He said, yeah, the campers just left the room, but it stinks in here. Even though they've left, it still stinks. I said, you have no idea, brother, what smells smell like. After you all leave, when we're cleaning up, it smells still. I just say this, that you and I have prejudices. We have preferences. And we'll draw lines about what we prefer. And I tell you what, when it comes to preferences, God is very gracious in whether or not, I could divide the room this morning by your beverage of choice. I could do that this morning, but it wouldn't add to the message. I realize that if I were to draw a line between the college basketball team of your choice, someone was asking me if everybody around here was crazy about that school in Chapel Hill that's crazy. And I said, well, I don't go into that. That's political, because right down the road, there's that other school of the devil that everyone, some people get equally crazy about. And they said, but this is North Carolina. I said, yes, and that's basketball, and that's too sacred of a cow to talk about. In a church service, it doesn't need to be talked about in a church service, because you realize I'm joking. There are things that divide us, and there is no excuse for us to look at one another with eyes that Jesus would not look at one another with. Because we think that we have the right to arbitrate God's grace. There are some people that are worth reaching. There are some people that are not worth reaching. Whatever the criteria we use to judge that person. This past week, two little boys from the community came out to Deer Lake. They were here. Their family had come here from Haiti a few years back. Both of those young brothers were saved out at camp. One day, one the next day. They came out the first week at camp, and they ate and ate and ate and ate and ate, and they loved the food, and it came back. And they came back to camp, and they ate and ate and ate and ate. And when they weren't eating, they came to Jesus. And I am so grateful this morning that two little boys from down the road met Jesus at the place where you and I work hard during the summer to minister in his name. And yet, when I think about who those two little boys are, I think about Miss Bernice, and I told him about Miss Bernice, who, as a young woman sitting in a chapel service preparing to be a nurse, hears of a need of taking medical treatment to the people of Haiti. And just upon hearing that need in one chapel service, the whole trajectory of her life was altered. She surrendered in that meeting, she said, to study to be a nurse, and was on the mission field shortly, our first missionary. And she went and worked with those people, and she said, I did more working with those people angry with them than I did when I was happy with them, because they were so stubborn and they would not get it. And here I am trying to teach them just basic medical work, basic medical care, teaching them the importance of washing their hands. And you know, those people would not wash their hands. And I would say, if you would just wash your hands, you wouldn't have any of these diseases and you wouldn't be spreading these diseases. And they didn't get it because they believed that it was really the work of evil spirits. And she said, no, it's the work of your dirty hands. And she said, though, even though I was frustrated with them, I realized that my work there as a nurse was not going to outdo my work as a Christian. And when I wasn't giving medical care, I'd go out and I'd minister Jesus. She talked about riding up and down the street to pick up those orphans that had been abandoned because their families had nowhere to, didn't want them in the house because they were sick and they thought that the child was bringing in an evil spirit. She said oftentimes the way back to the mission, the children would die as outcasts. And this is the spiritual darkness of this world. Someone's there to help, and yet faster than we can help, people are perishing. And yet, on the flip side of that, you and I think that we have the ability to arbitrate God's grace. And the truth is, before a holy God, I am nothing less than a wretched leper. Which I want to look at Isaiah chapter 64, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah says, but we are as all unclean thing, and our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. And I am who I am by the grace of God this morning. I am not an arbiter of God's grace. I'm a receiver of God's grace. That's the center of the gospel. That I'm not the center of the gospel. That's Jesus. I do not deserve what Jesus gives. But by his grace, he makes each and every one of us who follow him as Lord whole. Not because we follow him as a reward, as a payment. If you will do this, I will do this. Graciously, like those 10 lepers that came. Jesus died for you and he died for me. And he transforms us from being a sinner to a saint. By his grace, daily he makes us whole. So James continues in verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And the question he asks is, the very men who are taking you to court and prosecuting you, why is it that you want to garner favor with them? That's prejudice. That's having a preference for the wrong reasons. Putting a name on and putting a preference on somebody based upon their status. Prejudice is wrong. Jesus died for you. He died for me. He died for our community. And yet, James calls out what we see in this experience where prejudice is shown, the sin of inconsistency. He says in verse 7, do they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called, the very rich men that you're wanting to gain their attention? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming my name? And to show that preferential treatment, James is calling it out and says, look, you prefer blasphemers over my grace. You are worried about the popularity or having the attention or having the support. And I have heard a few years ago that there were churches that are going into urban communities and they're targeting wealthy communities because God called them to reach the rich. And I will tell you, you know what? I believe that that's a special ministry. And yet the pattern seems to be that there are more people that are wanting to go and reach the rich because the rich have money. And if we're not careful, it looks like we're not serving our God, but we're serving our bank accounts. And the gospel inside the church, from the poorest among us to the richest among us, we are all equal at the feet of Jesus. Why in the world would we prefer to revere the one who blasphemes to the one who is worthy of Jesus' grace, not because of what they did, but because Jesus deemed us worthy to die in our place. When that young man asked me, why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? I said, because he loves you. And he was willing to die for you. And that's not my promise. That's what the Bible tells us. In the church that we find in James chapter 2 that is having this exercise where they're preferring the rich man over the poor man, the one in the clean clothes to the one in the vile clothes, the one in the shabby clothes is cast aside when the one in the fancy apparel is the one that's promoted and thought to be important. James is going to talk about them, following them, and he uses the word blasphemy. And that word blasphemy is taking the name of the Lord in vain, misusing God's name, misspeaking God's name. And he uses this word, and when I look at this, I can't help but think to myself, is this egregious sin of showing this preference really the same as taking the Lord's name in vain, putting a premium on the one who blasphemes over the one who's undeserving? And yet I think this is taking the Lord's name in vain. Because we look at people and we put them in a category and we say, you know what? You're not worthy. You're not worthy of my time. When we know full well that when Jonathan Livingston went down to the Africa, we call it the deepest, darkest parts of Africa, deepest and darkest because the spiritual wickedness that was rampant on the continent. There were places where people hadn't gone into the heart of the continent. And people had come in ships around the corners of the continent, to different ports. But as he went in to map out and go into the heart of Africa, he encountered men and women, boys and girls, who had never heard the name of Jesus and was overwhelmed at the opportunity to minister in Jesus' name as he's mapping out routes for other missionaries to go in and continue the work. We take the Lord's name in vain when we undervalue people the way he values them. When we look at someone and say, you know what, you're not like me, so I don't want to have anything to do with you. This prejudice, this preference that we have, it's not learning to look at someone through the eyes of Jesus, but looking someone through the eyes of however we were programmed and whatever we prefer. Blasphemy is, as we're going to see in Isaiah 36, it's the arrogance of power. It's the rich and the powerful that do not see a need for God. And they're the ones that we're trying to fall in love with and get excited about. In Isaiah 36, we meet a king named Sennacherib. For sake of time this morning, we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. This is the king, the conquering king, speaking to Israel, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land of your own, and a land of corn and wine, and a land of bread and vineyards. Here he is wanting to make everything better by conquering the people and taking them back to his kingdom. He says in verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria? You don't catch it. Did you see what he just did there? What God has been able to stand up against me? All these gods of the nations around you, I have marched in and conquered them. And here I am offering you all the prosperity, all the food that you want. Come, worship, serve me. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And they delivered Samaria out of my hand. Samaria? In love with all those idols? That leper that we just met. Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Do you see it? There, I am unstoppable. No one can stop me. And who is your Lord to think that he could stop me? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. When he asked the question, you see, he's standing in his power. He's standing in his arrogance. And in believing and standing in his own power, and by all means, he's the conquering king. Everyone wants to be in the king's court, and everyone wants to have the comfortable life and have a thriving, food overflowing in the storehouses, having all of their dreams met. This king is offering it, and yet he does so at the blaspheming the Lord's name. Who is he to stop me when no one else could stop me? He's put Jesus in the category with all the other false gods. And he's the king who says that God is as weak as the defeated. And yet these are the very ones that we prioritize for their power and their wealth over their brokenness. It saddens me. It saddens me because I understand the connection. Someone that smells good and has a lot of money, I would be kinder to them than someone who is dirty, who needs Jesus, because I'd be quicker to see their need than I would to see the rich man who has an impossible need because he's trusting in his riches and his power. That's the sin of respecting persons. But surely this is not that evil of a sin, right? James continues in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if yet thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Well, it's not that bad of a thing, right? It couldn't be that bad. And yet James points out, we classify our sins and we push them away. Sin is what the other man does, not what I do. The inconsistency in our life. To learn to look at others through Jesus' eyes. To realize that in Christ I am free to love my neighbor like Jesus loves. And in doing so, mercy triumphs over judgment. That was your story and that's my story. That Jesus' mercy triumphs over the judgment, the punishment that I deserve. And I don't ever want to forget that, do you? Enough grace for the one who turns to Jesus. That's what mercy is. The power to transform the most wretched among us. The power to transform even the most powerful among us. And yet, who do you think is the one who's ready and willing to turn? The one who's broken? Or the one who thinks he's got it all figured out? Remember, Jesus came for the broken. And there's not a one of us that's not broken by God's standard. In Psalm 147, verse 3, he healeth the broken in heart and he bindeth up their wounds. I'm so glad that Jesus saved me. He's healed me. And the real power that we receive in this world is not a military display or the ability to shake and alter industry, but for believers to live like Jesus. Because at the end of the day, we are not headed to a bank. We're headed to a grave. But for a believer, that's not the final destination. We're going home to glory. If real power is living like Jesus, then may our consistency be living like Jesus every day. Because Jesus is my healer. Our big idea this morning is the power of Jesus mobilizes my faith. We looked at just one aspect of the book of James this morning. But I think the point is clear. The one who rejects Jesus is the one who stumbles. The one who's not trusting in Jesus, but the one who's trusting in themselves. The one who values Jesus most is the one who lives, who has received and experiences grace and lives it out each and every day. That's why it's important for you and me as followers of Jesus to worship every day, because his salvation is every day. It's everlasting. It stops and doesn't start. We're the ones who stop. And if you stopped, restart. Find a way to exalt, to glorify the Lord of glory each and every day of your lives. May this be our prayer. Lord, give me the grace to prefer none other than you.